All right. We are going to do something different this morning. Usually on Palm Sunday, I will be here almost 5 years. So on Palm Sunday, we preach for 5 years on Palm Sunday. Celebration, waving the palm branches. And then on Good Friday, we always have this silent communion, which we will have again 6 to 8. And you come in, you get a little bulletin and be contemplative. I actually think I have a video that I'm going to play every 15 minutes for a few minutes just to speak to you. But that's what we have Good Friday, and I don't preach. So for 5 years, I haven't preached on Good Friday. And then the next time I preach is on Easter, the resurrection. So when I'm preaching, it's always celebration on Palm Sunday, right to celebration on Easter. And this week, the Lord was like, in 35 years, for 5 years, you haven't preached a sermon about Good Friday. And that's the climax of all of Bible history, is the day Jesus dies. And I've never gotten to preach on that day. So it was like, okay. So we had the Palm Sunday, right? Wave your branches one more time. Okay, there, wave. We're in the time machine. Now we're zooming ahead to Good Friday. So today is now Good Friday, okay? And we're going to talk about the seven last words of Jesus. Seven last words of Jesus. I am sure Jesus said many things on the cross. We believe he actually prayed through many of the Psalms. But God the Father was like, hey, look, there are seven things. Seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of God. There are seven things that I want recorded as importance for the church to think about and ponder on. So I don't want you to miss these seven truths. So I'm going to go over the seven last words of Jesus. I'm going to put them in order, which means we have to jump around a little bit between Matthew, Luke, and John. So let's start in Luke. This is the first thing Jesus said on the cross. Luke chapter 23. So I wish I could just start in Matthew and Luke, but it gets them out of order and it can kind of mess you up a little bit. So Luke chapter 23, verse 32, the first recorded words of Jesus on the cross. I have to tell you that after this service is over, yesterday we had this amazing, the hunt for Easter, which is where these 66 families went through this maze in our church downstairs and relived the last week of Jesus' life from Palm Sunday to the resurrection. It was so good, so much work, all the actors, that I said, hey, are you willing to do it for the people of the church Sunday morning? And they all went, yes. And so when the service ends, we're going to be dismissing you group by group, and you don't want to miss it. So it's only going to take about 10 or 15 minutes. The first two services have gone through. They loved it. They said, it's amazing. We can't believe the work. So when we're done the message, we'll be dismissing you bit by bit, and you will go through. It's quite amazing what they have put together down there for you. So, first words. Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus is in the forgiving business. And he realizes how sin and Satan has blinded us to do things that we should not do. And this also tells me that Jesus can forgive every sin, because literally these people were all guilty of crucifying the Son of God, putting God to death on the cross. And if Jesus can forgive the people of crucifying their Savior, their Creator, then he can forgive. I don't care what your sin is. There is no sin greater than putting God on a cross. Who did Jesus forgive? I think he forgave the Roman soldiers for putting him on the cross. I think he forgave Pilate and Herod, who represented the government, because they knew better. They knew that Jesus was innocent. I think he forgave them for having, you know, not having the guts to stand up. I think he forgave the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who play at church but really don't want God. I think he forgave all the people who 1 week before were celebrating with palm branches and, you know, Hosanna to the King of David. And then at the cross, they're, crucify him, crucify him. I think he forgave his own disciples who all ran away from him and were embarrassed that they knew him. Jesus is in the forgiving business. He could have taken revenge. Where's Phil? Where are you? Phil felt a reason after. How many years ago was this that you did the horrible revenge? 30 years ago? He just confessed it to me lately. This just a couple of days ago. He felt bad. I think he had to get it off of his conscience. Phil used to be a chip pretzel man. He would go to convenience stores, and you know how they stack chips and pretzels on the shelves, bags? And that was his job. And one day he went to one of the convenience stores, and the competitors had come in, taken all of his product off the shelves. And by the way, they would take the bags of chips, you know, those big fluffy bags of chips, and they'd step on them to crunch them down. Well, they could fit that whole shelf into one box. That's you see all that product, that's actually only one potato in all those bags of chips. Just one potato. One corn of cob of corn for all those bags of popcorn. So Phil was very calm and cool. He just gathered his stuff up and he went over to the freezer and took out all this kind of ice cream and opened up the ice cream and put it on the top shelves behind all their product, knowing that it would all melt and destroy the shelves and the product of the competitor who took over. And you never got caught, Phil, huh? No wonder why you're confessing. And this is going out over the internet. I was going to name your competitor, but Jesus didn't take revenge. He forgave. He's in the forgiving business. Number two, the second word of Jesus from the cross. Verse 38 of Luke 23. There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." So there's, it's interesting, in Psalm 53, it was prophesied that Jesus would be crucified with the transgressors, with two criminals. And they put them so they kind of face each other, because it makes the agony of the most horrible type of death more painful to be able to watch each other. And so one's to his right and one's to his left. And they're listening to Jesus. They're listening to him praying. We're not sure that they actually knew who he was ahead of time before the cross, before they're on the crosses. But they're listening to him. They're probably amazed that Jesus is saying, "Forgive them, Father." They're like, wow. And one of them is very impressed. He obviously says to his fellow criminal, he says, "You know what? We are getting what we deserve. We all deserve hell. We all deserve death. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, how did he know that Jesus was a king? And I am now going to share with you the first gospel ever written, I call it, before Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. In fact, I'll call this the first tract that was ever printed. In the back of the church, we have this board, and there's like hundreds of tracts on that board back there. That's for you to go back there and to take any tracts you want for free and to give them out at restaurants and at your work and put in the mail to friends, and it gets restocked and someone pays for it. I have no idea. But those tracts are all for you. But let me show you the very first tract that was ever printed. Most Christians don't know. Here it is. And it was actually a tract written by someone who doesn't even, well, he knew Jesus, but he didn't know him. Right there is the first written tract that we have. And what does it say? Jesus is King of the Jews. And it was written by Pilate in three languages. There's the first tract. And that criminal, we think the criminal looked at that first tract written and went, hey, he's the King of the Jews. And if you're a king, that means you have a kingdom. And so he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I love this story because, first of all, it tells us that anyone can be saved, even criminals, the worst type of criminals that deserve death. Two, it tells us how simple salvation is. Just anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. He didn't have to pay for it. He didn't have to earn it. He wasn't good. It's just by faith, putting your faith in Jesus Christ. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I love this story mainly because it proves that you can give your heart to Jesus on your deathbed. Because it's always by grace. But I love that this story is here. Because if it wasn't, I could see Christians going. They could talk to someone who's dying and suddenly says they want to give their heart to Jesus. And I could see Christians going, are you kidding me? You didn't live for God your whole life like I did. There's no way on your deathbed that after you live for yourself and the devil your whole life, that God's going to take you into heaven. Who do you think you are? I'm glad this story's there because this shows that it's always by grace no matter when we get saved. And I got saved long ago, and I wouldn't recommend putting off to your deathbed to get saved, by the way, because you never know if you'll have time at the end. In fact, someone just told me in the second service, he said, can I take a bunch of palms? I want to take it to my sister's grave. And I said to him, oh, I didn't know he had a sister. I said, you know, when did she die? How old was she when she died? And he said, she was 17, I believe. It was either 17 or 18. So he said, yeah, it was a horrible accident, I believe on Route 8, and five kids were killed, including his sister. And I was like, wow. And he was only 13 at the time. But you see, you never know. And you know, if you give your heart to Jesus now, it's so much more fulfilling and interesting and meaningful to live for God instead of just trying to give God your life at the end. There's paradise. The word for paradise, when Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, the word for paradise is a Persian word. It always means a garden, a park with trees and plants. But what's interesting to me is the word also always usually means that there are animals in that park. And so I thought this is a great picture of paradise. So God created animals. I think he loves animals. And there will be animals there. And in Revelation, you'll see God has animals up in heaven. All right. John chapter 19, third word from the cross. John chapter 19, Gospel of John. Verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister and Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, which is John the Apostle, standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I find this amazing that, you know, God gave us the Ten Commandments, and one of the commandments is to honor your father and mother. And I'm like, in the midst of Jesus dying on the cross, the most excruciating death, paying for the sins of the world, he says, wait a second, I got to take care of mom. You have to honor your father and mother. In 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, you know, if anyone does not take care of his relatives, especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith. In the NIV, it says, worse than an unbeliever. In the King James, he's worse than an infidel. So there's Jesus. It always fell to the firstborn son to make sure that mom and dad are taken care of. Jesus had other brothers, half-brothers, but they were unbelievers. And so Jesus, his mother obviously knew God, and Jesus wanted to make sure that she would be taken care of. And so one of his best friends was John. And so he's like, John, take care of mom. Mom, John will take care of you. Later, all of his brothers do come to know the Lord and follow the Lord, his half-brothers. Take care of mom and dad. If God took the time from the cross to make sure that, hey, this is important, even I am taking time to make sure mom's cared for. Matthew chapter 27, the fourth word. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour, which in Jewish reckoning, that's 12 o'clock noon. From 12 o'clock noon until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, darkness came over the whole land. That doesn't surprise me, because they're putting Jesus, the light of the world, to death. Jesus, the creator, to death. It reminds me of the plague of darkness that Moses brought on the Egyptians. A darkness so dark, the Bible says it could be felt. So they're crucifying the creator. And so the sun just goes dark, as you'll see in another verse. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we believe this is the time that God places all of our sins upon him, and darkness covers over the land. That 3 hours is like this transaction where Jesus Christ is literally suffering hell for all of us when he becomes sin for us, and is separated from God the Father. The first prayer that Jesus says is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But now, because he's been forsaken, he's no longer calling him Father, that relationship is broken, and now he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This gives theologians nightmares at night, trying to figure out, wait, how is this possible? Even Calvin said, I know that this literally happened, that somehow the Father and the Son literally were broken, but I don't get it. I know it's one God, but they're broken apart, and Jesus is suffering hell in our place, and it's like, oh! These theologians go crazy. Don't ask me to explain it. I just know what happened. And so in those 3 hours, Jesus is taking our place and suffering for all of our sins. He's suffering hell for us. So here's what takes place. This is in 2 Corinthians. For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So Jesus becomes the adulterer. Jesus becomes the fornicator. He becomes the drug user. He becomes the blasphemer, the idolater worship, the liar, the thief, the, you know, the cult, whatever. He literally becomes sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is given over to us. Or here's another way. Our unrighteousness, our sin is put on him, and for the believer, his righteousness comes to us. Or Christ's righteousness is credited to us, and our guilt is credited to Jesus. I have this is kind of a nice suit coat. This is kind of like my righteousness picture. Does anyone need a new suit coat, a nice suit coat, by any chance?
I do.
Pastor Gary, come on down here. So, I know Pastor Gary's on staff. We can't, sometimes we just can't afford to pay him the way we should.
Can I get a new jacket?
So, the Bible says that our righteousness, the tie is too nice. I should have got a bad tie for you too. Yeah. Our righteousness is what? As filthy rags. So let's make the transference here.
Oh, easy on my coat.
You're not getting it back. It's supposed to be open like that. So, this Jesus takes our unrighteousness, our sin upon himself, and he gives his righteousness. When God looks at us, now he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All right. I went to Goodwill yesterday, and I'm like, oh, good, I'm going to find some ugly plaid coat. They don't sell anything ugly anymore. So then I said to hey, can you go in the back room? I need an ugly suit coat. And they're like, why? I'm like, just please find me something ugly. So I'm literally, they can't find something ugly. And they come out and I'm like, and they want to know, you have to tell us, why do you want an ugly suit coat? So I told them what I was going to do in church and they're like, wow. But I felt bad because that was a nice coat for $4. And I felt bad until I put it on. I was like, this really looks nice on me. But when I put it on, the sleeves were here. So then I was like, okay, I can cut it up. Suffers hell in our place. John, back to John 19. I think this is the fifth word. Back to John 19. Verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Theologians believe that when Jesus said, I am thirsty, that it was a twofold kind of... He was thirsty physically because of dying on the cross, but he was also thirsty because he was suffering the fires of hell in our place. So physically, here's Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before, which prophesied that Jesus would die on the cross, that the Messiah would die on the cross, even before the cross was ever invented. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. When you're crucified on a cross, it literally pulls your bones all out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs, that's how the Jews call the Gentiles, that'd be the Romans. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You have to read that whole psalm, it's amazing. That's where they divided up his clothes, that's where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, it's just... This psalm prophesied that Jesus would die on a cross ever before the cross was made. But we believe that when he died on the cross, it was actually hell in review. So let me give you some similarities. When Jesus is dying on the cross, darkness comes over the land. We actually know that hell, even though there's a fire, you're in total darkness. We know that hell is the lack of water. So the rich man that put his trust in his money and not in God dies, and he winds up in hell. He sees Lazarus over in paradise, and he begs for Lazarus to please dip the tip of his finger in water so he can have one drop because he's in agony in this fire. So that's what we think Jesus, when he's crying out, I am thirsty, he's suffering that agony of what hell is like. Hell is separation from God. I believe there's different degrees of hell, just as there's different rewards in heaven. So I believe that Hitler suffers greater than that good moral person. But all of them suffer the separation from God for eternity. I also believe, you know, Jesus cared about his mom on the cross as he's suffering hell. He cares about his mother. The rich man, after he realizes that he can't get any water, he prays. He says to Abraham, Father Abraham, hey, could you please send someone back? Because I have five brothers that are on their way to hell too. Can you have someone witness to those five brothers so that they don't wind up where I'm at? Sometimes I wonder that the people who are actually praying the most are the ones who are in hell, who realize the whole truth. And I could just see them going, oh, I wish those Christians, I know I always make fun of those Christians, I wish those Christians would be bolder and witness to my family because I don't want them to come here. Word number six. Verse 29. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. The word that is used there is actually only used in that section of Scripture, the only time in the New Testament. You might think it means, oh, I died. It's all over. I failed. But the Greek word, which is right here, and I'm not good at pronouncing it, tetelestai. How do you say it? Yeah, that's what I've been saying. Tetelestai. That sounds good. You sound... Did everyone hear that? So let's hear all of you say it. I think they're saying it like I said it. So it was a term used when you paid off a debt, like on your house. So it was you make your last payment... And it was like stamp to tell us whatever Steve says. To tell us I. It's paid for. It's finished. Back in those days, they didn't get second mortgages and equity loans. So when you bought a house and you paid it off, because in this word, it is not only is it paid for, but it is always paid for. So back in those days, when you paid off your house, it's always paid for. That's your house. You can't go to the bank back then and say, hey, I want to take a mortgage out of it, and the bank owns it again. It's paid for and always paid for that is your home. Jesus Christ died on the cross and he paid for our sins, and it's like it's paid for and it's always paid for. The sins of the world, past, present, future, are paid for and always paid for. Jesus does not have to come back and pay for sin again and again. And number seven. Back to Luke 23, last one, last of the seven words. Verse 44 of Luke chapter 23, the seventh word from the cross. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, so it's noon. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So we think in the 3 hours, an infinite being as the Son of God, that's how long it took an infinite being to suffer the hell of all mankind. For the sun stopped shining. And then he said, it is finished. Salvation is paid for. All of those animal sacrifices pointing to Jesus, it's finished. Paid for. Signed, sealed, delivered for all time. And once he said it is finished, we believe that's when the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That now anyone that believes in the Lord can have access to the Father, not just the priest, the high priest. Verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father. He starts with Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He's paying for our sins. It's my God, but now he's paid for the sin. It's finished, and now he has fellowship with his Father again. So that's why he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. I love that as a Christian, that you know, when we die, we commit our spirit and our soul back to our Heavenly Father. There's more to the story, but I'll tell you that next Sunday, okay? So we're going to have the worship team, and we're going to dismiss now for you to leave. This is going to be section by section, because they take groups of 15 or 20 through at a time. So head on out and head downstairs and follow the palms.